I would like to take up these sheets if you brought yours with you, because I think it's important that we think about where we are as a church family, and that really means where I am individually in my family, what we're doing. God didn't call us to be people who just come and sit in the church building. And I think we all understand that. So a church has to be looking beyond itself. You know, we have Bible study, we have worship, and all of that has a purpose. And it's God's purpose. It's not ours. So we have to think about that. So that's why I wanted to ask you all to go through this last week and talk a little bit about the strengths, weaknesses, opportunities, and threats of this church. So I want to start right here tonight. I don't know if you take this seriously or not, but what do you think may be the primary purpose of that personal spiritual inventory? We went through that last Wednesday night. What do you think might be the primary purpose of that? A spiritual checkup. Now, why does that make sense, Tonda?
Well, we go in for checkups to check our physical health. We're pretty concerned about that. We ought to be, I guess. Our spiritual health is, to me, makes the whole shebang work.
Well, why couldn't you just give yourself a physical checkup? Okay. That's really true. So, who is qualified to give you a spiritual checkup? God's Spirit. And that comes from His Word. At the top of that page, on page 60, I put three passages of Scripture up there. Matthew 5, 13 to 16. How long has it been since you've read that? Those verses. Jesus said, "You are the salt of the earth." Is he talking to the Jews as a nation? And it's limited to the Jews and who God saw the Jews as? You are the salt of the earth. But he says, if the salt has lost its saltiness, its flavor, it's good for nothing. That's strong language right there. It's just good, all it's good for, and men cast it out into the pathway and they use it to kind of salt, in a sense, their pathway. I didn't know salt could lose its saltiness, did you? I still am not sure about that. But Jesus said, if that happens, it's good for nothing. And then he goes on to say, you are a city, like a city set on a hill that gives light. He said, no one lights a candle and then puts a bucket over it. But they set it on a stand so it gives light to all that are in the house. That's a vision of the church. That's a vision of the kingdom of God. And that's why the Sermon on the Mount is so critical. So yes, thank you, Tonda. The goal of this exercise, really, is that each of us, with the aid of God's Spirit, will give our own selves a spiritual checkup. So, how did it stimulate you to think a little differently about your ministry? You don't have to answer. I just want you to think about that. See, if you haven't done this, then you don't know what I'm talking about. If you have spent some time with it, then you come away with it thinking, you know, I might need to make some changes. So, what did you do with page 62? A perfect score is 175. Now, I don't know, that score I put down there, what does this score mean on 61? Sally asked me a question, she made a statement, that all of these should be fives. Ideally, yeah. I'm not there. Will I ever get there? I'm not concerned about whether or not I reach a five in every one of those. I'm concerned, however, about the areas that I need to be thinking seriously about working on in my spiritual life. Only you can answer that for yourself. What does that mean? It means what you want it to. Now turn the page. Is that what you wanted to say, Simon? Okay. Turn the page. What did you do with page 62? You can't set a goal unless you think about exactly what that needs to be. So here on page 62, up the top, I only have three spaces there for you to write in a goal that is the result of completing this inventory. See, it's like you have these columns, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. And then at the far left, you have a blank. And in that one, you should put a check. It's like, let's say here on page 60, it says at number 8, I'm developing the skills to learn to share what I learn with others as I have opportunity. Now, that doesn't mean that you're perfectly there yet, but it means you're developing that. You're moving in that direction. You have that mindset. So if that's what you want to be and what God wants you to be, you put a check right there and you go over here and you on page 62 and you write that number 8 and then you put in here, I really need to improve and grow in my ability to share what I learn with others as I have opportunity. So goal number 1. How am I going to achieve it? Goal number 1 may be to read a book, to have a conversation with someone who you think is very adept and very skilled at doing that thing. I learned a long time ago, if you want to learn a skill, pick out somebody that's good at that and bug them to death. Ask them a million questions. Say, can I follow you around for a couple of days? That's how you learn those kind of skills. You don't learn it sitting in a church building. You get motivated to want to go and learn it and do it after you walk through the doors. We talked about that last week. So anyway, how will I achieve it? By when? If you don't put a date to it, you won't ever know if you've arrived at it. You won't ever know if you've achieved it. See, all this takes a little bit of thought. I'm not berating any of you, and I'm not going to beat you up because you don't do that inventory, but I am going to remind you of it every week. Because whether you believe it or not, whether you want to or not, you really need to do this for yourself. You'll get a positive benefit out of it, I promise you. So to answer your question about page 62, all right. Okay, folks, let's go back to page 19. If you want to learn a skill, you find somebody that you feel confident is good at that, and then you learn from them. You go to them and say, help me learn this. In fact, this is one of the things that Rose and I have been doing fairly consistently for several months. On Wednesday nights or Thursday nights, we've been studying, going through this workbook, actually, with a young couple who neither of their sons-in-law are Christians. And both of these folks have been reared in Christian homes. But they don't have the slightest idea how to share the gospel with their sons-in-law. And so we've been sharing with them about how you go about doing that. All right, anyway, as we move forward now, there are two things, two very critical things that you absolutely must get. The first thing is this. The promise that God made to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3, that through your seed, I will bless every family that will ever live on the face of the earth. That promise is the bridge that connects the Old Testament with the New Testament. If you ignore the New Testament, like the Jewish folks still do, the Muslims and so forth, then the Old Testament is a bridge to nowhere. It's a road that is a blind alley because it has nowhere to go. Now, of course, they're waiting, the Jews are waiting for the Messiah to come and set up the kingdom and so forth. And when he comes, then David's throne will be revived in Jerusalem, and he will reign from there. You know, the Messiah will reign from there for 1,000 years and on and on and on. And that's such a convoluted concept. You can't get that from the Bible. The Bible says nothing about any rapture. The one passage in Revelation 21 that talks about this 1,000-year reign is nowhere talked about anywhere else in the Bible. It's a figurative kind of way of looking at the reign of the Messiah, the Son of God. But there are lots and lots of people who are waiting for the rapture. And men created that. That promise that God made is the most referenced Old Testament incident in the New Testament. In fact, in my book, Yes, Lord, I'm Listening, I think in one of the appendices in that book, I put 26 occurrences of that promise in the New Testament. So, you absolutely have to get that, because most people don't. The second thing I want you to understand is this. When Jesus stood before Pilate in John 18, Pilate asked him, of course, poor guy, these Jews, they had been grilling Jesus all night long on Thursday night after he'd been arrested, beating him, and berating him. And they condemned him to death, but the Jews, it was unlawful for the Jews to put anybody to death, so they dragged him to Pilate's palace early on Friday morning. Probably woke him up. So he came out and he heard what they said. You need to, this guy said he was king of the Jews and he's a liar and he needs to be put to death. So Pilate comes in and talks to him a little bit and he says, well, are you a king? And Jesus replied, for this reason I was born. For this I came into the world, to testify or bear witness to the truth. You remember what Pilate said? His response, what was it? What is truth? You see, Pilate obviously had been reared with that kind of concept that's still common today, that, well, truth, what's true for you isn't true for me. What is truth? Spiritual truth, what is that? There's an underlying skepticism, even among many people today who are believers in God. They say, that's your truth, or that's the truth that you were taught to believe. Well, if it's not true for you, it's not true for me either. That's what truth is. It's true for everybody the same. It's like 2 + 2 = 4. It doesn't mean 6 in Atlanta or 5 in Africa. 2 + 2 = 4 everywhere. It's the truth. H2O, what is that? It's only one of three things. It's ice, water, or steam. It's all you get out of H2O. You don't get buttermilk or Coca-Cola. You always get one of those three things. It's truth. Truth is not a subjective belief. It's not a subjective belief about something. Well, I choose to believe this. Okay, why? Is it true? I was driving, the time I was writing this, Rosie was in Searcy, Arkansas with our daughter because she was having a baby. And I was driving there one day, and I kept turning this over and over and over in my mind. What is that? Jesus said, I came here to testify to the truth. What is that? What is the truth he came to testify to? I don't know about you, but it has taken me a long, long time to be able to answer that question. The truth that Jesus came to testify to is true for all men. And it doesn't change. That's why it's true. Truth is always true. The truth he came to testify to is always true. And it's true for all people of all generations. Period. But I tell you this, it's not church doctrine. The word truth occurs more often in Jesus' public and private discourses than any other word. The only word that comes close to it is love. And I know that he taught the apostles well about this, because if you read Peter, James, and John, and Paul, you'll find the word truth more than 80 times. But it's taken such a beating in human interpretation. Well, that's just the way you believe it. I believe it a different way. Okay, we may both be wrong, but if we don't agree, we can't both be right. Because there is such a thing as truth, and it's not church doctrine. That's what I was taught all my growing up years. It has to do with what the church, what you call your church, instrumental music, when you eat the Lord's Supper, and stuff like that. Don't you realize that that church doctrine, it would not even begin to come into existence for at least another half century after Jesus made that statement to Pilate? And it obviously already existed, because he said, I came to testify to it. So whatever it is not church doctrine. Now, I'm not slamming church doctrine. I do think we have to be careful with it, that we not confuse it with the truth that Jesus came to testify to, however. That truth is not human traditions. That's what Jesus encountered, and he said, your traditions are useless. You think they're good, but they ignore the will of God. That truth is not family loyalties. Rosie and I are dealing with a couple right now that they're really struggling with this. This whole thing about being loyalty to my daddy's church. Well, you're putting your loyalty in the wrong place. That's hard. That's a hard thing to say. It's a hard thing for a person to get past. I had to do that too, to some extent. And that truth is not subjective belief. Here's what it is. It is the final fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham nearly 2,000 years before Jesus was born. That's the truth that he came to bear witness to. And it is that promise Jesus called the gospel, the good news. So, where's God leading me? On page 19. This is extremely personal. That's a personal question that I need to ask myself. Is God leading me to come here, to come to church? Of course. Why? What is the point? Well, so I can worship him. Okay, what else? So I can study the Bible. Okay, what else? You see, you can keep asking those things until you can't ask them anymore. And then you still have the question, why? Because if the purpose, if where God is leading me is just simply takes place here, then Jesus died for nothing. Where's God leading me? We've gone through Moses' role in God's plan and how very important the role he played. See, his role wasn't just to get the Israelites back to the land of Canaan. His role extended far, far beyond that. And we're going to see that here in just a few minutes. Our role, however, is absolutely crucial. If we, as the kingdom of God, the body of Jesus Christ, do not really reach out and take hold of who we are in Christ, then Jesus died in vain. And it's intentionally personal, because it is. See, there's always a bigger issue. It's not about what I think, what I believe, what I want, what I'm comfortable with, what I feel, what my granddaddy did, what my family's traditions are, what the church I belong to believes and teaches. None of that matters compared to the real issue. And that's what God wants. And it's about His Son. Just like Moses, God has a greater agenda for us than our own experience and division. He has a greater, much greater agenda. Come to this passage, Mark 12. It's in your book there, on page 19. Do you know anything about the origin of the Sadducees? They really were the wealthy intelligentsia, upper crust of Jewish society. They did not believe in life after death. They did not believe, obviously, in the resurrection, that dead bodies would come to life again. They did not believe in interpretations. For them, it was just simply the spoken words of God that came from the mouth of Moses. The Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him with a question. Teacher, they said, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow, have children for his brother. Okay. There were seven brothers. The first one married and died without leaving any children. The second one married the widow, but he also died leaving no child. It was the same with the third. In fact, none of the seven left any children. Last of all, the woman died too. So at the resurrection, whose wife would she be since the seven were married to her? Now, these guys spent probably most days sitting around arguing every kind of little thing that they could come up with. It was what they did. They were experts in the law. After the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 by the Emperor Titus, you don't hear about the Sadducees anymore, because the Pharisees rose to power, and Judaism today has been imprinted with the doctrine and beliefs of the Pharisees, not the Sadducees. Whose wife would you be? Well, these guys probably thought they had Jesus in an impossible situation. They put this hypothesis to him. Is he interested in debating the resurrection? Look what he says. He says, are you not in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God? When the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They'll be like the angels in heaven. Now about the dead rising, something these folks were convinced would never occur. Have you not read in the book of Moses, in the account of the bush, how God said to him, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? Not the God of the dead, but of the living. You're badly mistaken. What do you think Jesus wants these Sadducees to learn? First of all, their interpretation of Scripture is really wrong. And He wants them to see that. The last thing in the world I'd ever want to do is argue with Jesus. Boy, that would be a pointless argument, wouldn't it? But they still argue with Him today. Somebody turn to Luke chapter 20, please. Luke chapter 20. This is Luke's account of the same incident that we just read from Mark. Somebody read verse 38 right loudly.
For He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. For all live to Him.
Now how about that? Jesus says He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Because to Him, all are alive. Now then He mentions Moses. He said, don't you remember this? Why would He bring up Moses in the burning bush? What possible connection could there be between the question that these guys have asked Him and Moses at the burning bush? He says to them, now about the dead rising, have you not read in the book of Moses in the account of the bush how God said to him, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? Why does He bring that up? Here's the point. I'm going to answer that question in a minute. That is a photograph taken 300 million light years in space of our solar system, the Milky Way, rather. Somewhere in there, you and I are. But you can't even begin to find us. God sits on a higher tower. My son-in-law told me that years ago, and it rocked my world. Because I asked him the question, I said, Todd, in your classes or in your private practice, do you run across this idea that people are looking to find their destiny, to figure out who they are? He said, oh, yeah. And I told him, I said, well, I've never read that in the Bible. And this is what he said to me. He said, you and I have to realize that we see everything at ground level. But God sits on a higher tower. And he knows what we don't. Here's what that means. To God, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob are very much alive. Where he is, they're alive. Now, when Jesus starts talking about three dead men as being alive, we need to sit up and pay attention. Because these guys have been dead for centuries, even at that time. But not to God. Because where he is, they're very much alive. Now, that's one of the reasons why Jesus spoke about these three dead men as being alive. There's a more compelling reason, I think. And it's simply this, that God's promise to them. See, God originally made the promise to Abraham, then he renewed it to Isaac, and then he renewed it to Jacob. God's promise to them is still in the process of working out his eternal purpose for his entire human family. Through your seed, I will bless all nations on the earth. That promise is still active, a part of God's will. So that's why Jesus speaks of these three dead patriarchs as though they're alive, in my judgment. Look at Mark 12. Turn the page. Mark 12, verse 28. I'm on page 21. As Jesus was talking with these Sadducees, a Jewish lawyer, he was standing nearby, and he heard how Jesus answered their question about the man who died, married this woman, died, left no children, and she ended up marrying seven brothers and so forth. This Jewish lawyer standing there, he overheard all this, and he got real excited, and because he's a lawyer, he's got to get in on the action. He wants to be heard. One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating, noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer. He asked of him, of all the commandments, which is the most important? Now, can't you imagine these guys debating that day after day after day after boring hour after boring hour? Which of the commandments is the most important? It may still be the most asked question among people today. Of all the commandments of God, which one is most important? Well, Jesus said, the most important one is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The Shema from Deuteronomy 6. The Jews still pray that every single day. The Shema. My question is, how do you measure that? How do you measure your love for God? I know how to measure how long this pew is. I know how to measure how tall I am. But how do you measure your love for God? Jesus said, the greatest commandment, that means this is the number one issue between God and men, is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength. But how do you do it? How do you even measure it? For about 2 years, on Tuesday nights, I led a Bible study for a group of young couples in Mesquite, Texas. And one night, one of the guys asked, we were studying this passage, and one of the guys asked me that question, how do you measure your love for God. So we talked about this. Is it how you feel? I know I love God this much because I feel like I do. Well, that might be some measure of validation because if you feel like you love, but feelings are always fickle. They go up and down with the circumstance. What if you have a two-year-old child who's lying in the hospital? I hope I don't touch a nerve here with somebody. I'm not really trying to. I'm just trying to make a point. If you had a two-year-old child lying in the hospital bed dying with bone cancer, how much do you love God then? I've never had that experience, but I've been in that hospital room with many parents, and it's a hard place to be. I still don't have answers for many of those parents' and grandparents' questions. Never will. Only God knows. What if you were one of the people who heavily invested in Enron? You remember Enron? And all of your life savings were gone just like that because of some crooked executive. God should have prevented that from happening, shouldn't he? Why did God let that happen? See, what I'm saying is, if we say, I'm on page 22 now. If we say, I know I love God that much with all of my heart, soul, mind, and strength because I feel like I do, that may not be a very good measure. What about obedience? I know I love God this much because of how faithfully I obey His command. Well, now, Jesus didn't say, love the Lord your God. He didn't quote Moses and say, there's an exception. This is what Moses taught, but you don't really have to do that. Just as long as you kind of obey what God says. No, all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The word all is a little word, but boy, it has powerful implication. I don't think any of us would want to stand up and affirm confidently that I perfectly obey all of God's commands. So obedience may fall kind of short of the greatest command. See, here's the point to me, and this is what I told that group of young couples that night. God is always greater than any idea or thought that you can ever have about Him. He's more loving, more gracious, more powerful than any thought you can ever have about Him. Is it possible that we can love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength? I don't know. I'm not there. The point I think is this for me. I don't think you and I can do that. I really don't think we can ever reach that level of love for God. Because our humanness is always going to be a barrier between us and God. Of course we should strive for it. But Jesus knew that, see. And so here's what He said. Verse 31. And the second is likened to it. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. On these two, Paul would say later, hang all the law and the prophets. You see, my neighbor is in my world where I shop for groceries and buy gasoline and eat Mexican food and pizza. So I can do that. When combined, these two merge into the number one issue between God and men. Now, the Shema, well, even this, what Jesus says here, love your neighbor as yourself, that wasn't new to this Jewish lawyer. It had been a part of their law. It's in Leviticus 18, I think it is. So that's not new. He knew about that. But Jesus was the first teacher to combine love your neighbor as yourself and love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. I may not be able to do the first completely, but I can sure enough do the second. So, what is the ultimate expression of God's love for my neighbor? The ultimate expression of God's love for my neighbor, your neighbor. What is that? You're getting there. Loving them as yourself. Give your life. What have I done for him? What have I done for him? Look at this, bottom page 22. Paul wrote in Romans 13, whatever other commandment there may be are summed up in this one rule, love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to its neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Now, this occurred to me and it kind of shocked me when it dawned on me. Did he change what Jesus said? Jesus said, the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's the first commandment. And then he said, the second is like it. There are three instances where that's quoted, twice by Paul, once by James. The other two are on page 23. And all three of them quote the second commandment as being the greatest commandment. Why is that? Did they change what Jesus said? No. This is what he wanted them to get out of that. In these three instances, on page 23 now, the Holy Spirit quotes Jesus. Where the Holy Spirit quotes Jesus, the greatest commandment becomes the second, not the first. Why would these inspired writers, Paul and James, change what Jesus said? Well, maybe they didn't. I don't run past this as though it's not important, because it is important. What is the ultimate expression of God's love through me for my neighbor? You see, here's the key element. If your neighbor does not know about God's promise that he made to the entire human family in Genesis 12:3, how can God keep that promise to your neighbor if they don't know about it? So I'm telling you, this is a key element here for us to grasp, folks. You know these passages, all of them. Matthew 28, 18 to 20, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Go into all the world, teach the gospel to every person, every creature. Those who believe in or baptize will be saved. Those who don't will be condemned. That's all about that promise that God made. So look, you can give your life for your neighbor. You can feed your neighbor. You can loan your neighbor money. You can take care of your neighbor's kids. You can even adopt their children if something happens to your neighbor, whatever. But until you share that good news with your neighbor, you've done nothing of eternal value for them. What is the ultimate expression of God's love for my neighbor? It's that beautiful promise. And if they don't know about it, God can't bless them with it. The ultimate good news, see, we're all slaves, all of us. We live in a world of craftily disguised bad news. It looks like good news, but it's bad news. A self-centered life produces anxiety, always. Fear, anxiety, uncertainty about the future until we meet Jesus Christ. So where's God leading me? He's leading me just to hear him, trust him, listen to him. Go back to Egypt. Go back to my neighbor. Go back into my world, onto my street, to my company where I work, to the places where I shop, the places where my paths cross with people. Go back to Egypt and deliver people from sin. That is the final fulfillment of God's promise to all people on earth. It is the gospel. It is good news. You know these passages. 1 Corinthians 15:58, Colossians 1:24-29. I want you to read all those, please. We don't have time to do it tonight. I think I put all of them here in your book because they're important for us to grasp. And to take that personally, the greatest expression of God's love for my neighbor is in the gospel. So here's your assignment for next week. Pages 27 through 33. Read those pages and complete that assignment, please. Think about it. Plan some time that you can get with your partner to talk about this a little bit and pray together about what you feel God may be leading you to do. And I want you to specifically discuss that middle section of page 32 and answer that question. So complete pages 27 through 33 and then get with your partner to discuss it and pray about it and just kind of talk about where I believe God is leading me. You don't ever know. God may be urging you to go to a mission field or something. Or He may be urging you just to get up, walk out of your house, walk across the street to your neighbor and knock on their door and say, you know what, we've known each other for 35 years. I've got something I just have to share with you. Can we do that now, or would tomorrow morning at 10 o'clock be more convenient for you? Is that hard to do? It's kind of scary. I want you to then specifically talk about that middle section in there on page 32. And there's a question there that you need to answer. God bless you all.